Turn with me, if you will, please, to the New Testament epistle of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We did have a good vacation, and we are grateful for the opportunity to do that. I bring back a little sunburn and about 5 extra pounds, and I brought an ear infection back with me. That was a real joy, but just a renewed gratitude for this church while we were gone. And I appreciate Jared Pike for sharing God's word so faithfully last week in my absence. I know you were blessed. And we pick up where he left off last week in our series on God's blueprint for his church from these pastoral epistles in the second chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. So let's just jump right in and read this together, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now today would be a good day to do a quick lesson on hermeneutics. You probably are asking, what in the heck is hermeneutics? Or at least you should be asking that, because it sounds like one of those 10-cent words a preacher would use to try to impress you in his sermon, but I promise you that's not the point. But I do hope that at least you will become familiar with that term in case it ever comes up again, maybe at a Christmas party or something like that. And if that's the Christmas parties you go to, you probably need to find another one. But anyway, hermeneutics basically is the process of biblical interpretation. That is, for understanding and interpreting Scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? How do I apply it to my life? And quite honestly, in an increasingly biblically illiterate society where scriptural authority is undermined and questioned on every side, and we have dumbed down our study of the Bible so much, this is a very important subject. Now, fundamentally, there are 3 important principles. There may be more, but that's what I want to share this morning for interpreting Scripture. And you'll see a little of why I am including these principles as we dig into our text today. And I want to state these 3 principles in the form of questions that you should ask when you approach Scripture, but both in your private devotional time, in group Bible studies, in worship, whatever. And the first is this: what does it say? Just plain and simply, what does it say? Well, you read the Scripture and you ask, what does this say? Not what do I want it to say, or what does my teacher or my pastor or the public in general think it says, or not even what does it mean to you, as if it's subjective and it can be your truth, whatever you want it to be, even if it's diametrically opposed to my truth or someone else's truth, as if we all just kind of come to the Scripture and find our truth for ourselves. Sometimes the most basic flaw in our interpretation of Scripture is that we don't answer this most simple question. What does it say? Now I understand that can be tricky. We're reading something written in an entirely different language, in a different culture, anywhere from 1900 to 3500 years ago, and sometimes the meaning is obscured in our translations into English. I get that. And there are other factors. Sometimes people read the Bible more as a mystical book than reading plain language. And indeed, there are several different kinds of literature within the inspired words of the Scripture, from historical accounts to epistles that were letters written to specific churches, to symbolic terms in apocalyptic literature where you just have to understand that they're symbols, to wisdom kinds of literature like Proverbs. You read that and you interpret those things in different ways depending on the literature, but sometimes we try to read all kinds of hidden meaning into our reading of the Bible instead of reading it for what it actually says. And sometimes I think it's because what we read is hard or inconvenient, or it's going to force us to make some changes in our lives, or it's going to make us go against the flow in our world. And so it's easier to just interpret the meaning away or ignore it altogether instead of doing what it says. So the point here is sometimes it's not that hard. Read what it says and do what it says. That's the first question. The second one is this: how does it compare to what the rest of the Bible says, what it teaches? In other words, is what you are reading consistent with what you read in other parts of Scripture? Because if it isn't, you have to decide that either God is contradicting himself in his word, and I don't think that is the case, or maybe you don't understand fully the meaning. How does it compare? How does it jive? And there are several passages of Scripture that when you read them by themselves will throw you unless you read it in the context of the whole counsel of God. And you understand, no, that can't be what it means, because that interpretation would be contradictory of what it clearly says in another passage, and that would mean that God is either confused or he's deceitful or just plain schizo. Now, I don't mean that disrespectfully, but either one of those two things has got to be true. God is going to be consistent in how he communicates, how he reveals himself and his will to his people through his word. And this is the basic principle that you let Scripture interpret itself. You balance it off of each other. Fundamental. The third question is, what is the context? I find this to be one of the most important. That is, what was the setting that it was written in? And for that matter, what was the purpose of that particular passage? This is very important for determining meaning. For instance, with the New Testament epistles that are letters written by the apostles to the churches that became part of the canon of Scripture we know of as the New Testament, most were written to specific churches or specific people to address specific issues, problems, and concerns. And though the truth would apply to all of us, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit for us. Sometimes it does affect how we interpret it and how we apply it. Was it written for us universally, or does it apply just to that specific situation? In context, in the first century, for instance. How can we know that? Can we arbitrarily decide that when something is written in plain English, that it doesn't mean what we think that it means? Or in context, how do we address that? Context is very, very important. And let me share a couple of examples. Sometimes, if you've been here long, you know that there's an occasional banter that I might share something about my dear, wonderful wife in the context of a worship service. It kind of goes around. Now, sometimes I share it in here, so I've got to tone it down. But in the first service, when she's over in life group, sometimes I share with a little bit more creativity. And inevitably, those people, they just throw me directly under the bus, because they walk out of here the bunch of tattletales, and before she even gets out of Building C from Life Group to walk across the parking lot, I find she has met with several people who are just tossing me beneath the bus to tell on me. That's what they're doing. They're telling on me. And so I have to explain to her, what you missed, of course, you heard what they said that I said, but you missed the context, and so you don't fully understand the meaning. You get me, right? Or not, okay? It's one of those, you had to be there. That's context. If I was to tell you that this week on our vacation, several times during the week, On a regular basis, I fed a 7-foot lizard. You would probably say you were getting into tequila down in Mexico, weren't you? And let me just say up front, not a single drop. I want to clarify that, lest there be any questions. But we did, where we stayed, we had a little area behind our place. We didn't have a view. We stayed in this resort down in Mexico, and behind us, there was a little wooded area, and there were 3 or 4 of these iguanas that were about 6 or 7 feet long that would come. And once we fed them a few times, I would still, take food from the buffet, apples and bananas, and go out there and feed them. And they would just wait. By the end of the day, they were just waiting on our little room. This is the guy that feeds me. He loves me. And I fed them. But if I was just to tell you in the course of a day, I've been feeding a large lizard, you would say, we might need to get him looked at, right? He needs to see somebody. Or if I told you yesterday, I actually rode like rodeo. There's a photograph of this on about a 7-foot Komodo dragon. You know how dangerous those things are. I rode it bareback yesterday. Now you'd say, definitely, he's losing his mind. Unless you realize that it was a bronze Komodo dragon, and it was from the Birmingham Zoo sitting as a display at the UAB football game at the pregame tailgate thing because of the dragon emphasis. You begin to understand context means something. Maybe I'm not as crazy as you thought I was. Context applies to an awful lot of things. If I told you that sometimes there's a picture circulating on the interwebs of me with several cute bows in my hair, you might say, can we have a revote about that whole pastor thing, right? And then you realize instead that my daughter, who found this and snapped a picture and made it digital and put it on Facebook for Father's Day to honor her dad, remembers that she had the picture when she was a baby that I was sitting in the floor and all of my other daughters decided to make bows and stick them all in my hair. And my dear wife, the aforementioned one, took pictures of me, and now it's all over the place. And now I go from being a lunatic and kind of a fruity guy with bows in my hair to what a good dad he was, right? Context. Context is everything. And sometimes we take things out of context and we don't understand it. And sometimes we read into things from context. And this is vital, especially as we read this text today. All three of these principles come into play as we look in really all of 1 Timothy, but especially this second chapter, which one Bible scholar says is filled with a number of, quote, puzzling, perplexing statements. But none are more important than context. Now, have you on your outline sheet there, a three-word phrase, concentric circles of context. Let me explain that first. You know what concentric circles are, right? They are circles within circles that extend from the smaller circles in the middle to the larger ones on the outside, like a target. Or like if you toss a pebble in the pond and you see the wake of that pebble make circles outward from where the rock went into the water, outward, those are concentric circles. They get larger as they go outward. And what I mean here is that there are circles of context within context. There are some areas that affect others as you move from the larger context, the big circle, to the smaller and more specific target in the middle. And so you have to answer two questions when you deal with concentric circles of context. And the first is this: why was this written? That's a general question. And in this case, we know that this epistle was written as instructions to the church. Paul's words to his son in the faith, Timothy, an elder and overseer of the church in Ephesus, on we talked about it 2 weeks ago, on how to do church. How to church, we even said. That's why these are called the pastoral epistles, because they are written to a shepherd on how to shepherd, how to lead the new fledgling churches in the New Testament. And now there's even a larger circle than that of why it was written. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be preserved as part of God's holy word to instruct not just the first century church, but for generations of churches to come, including ours. But the essential purpose on the front end was to teach them how to do church. The second question you ask is, what were the specific issues? What issues were they addressing? And that moves from the general to the more specific, from the larger outer circle of the concentric circles to the inside circle. And in Ephesus, there were several issues that had arisen. One that involved false doctrine that we talked about a few weeks ago, heresy, legalism, and we've talked about it. We'll talk about it again in chapter 4. And also, there were issues of the role of women. And what we know about Ephesus historically gives us some context, again, as to why Paul was addressing that specific issue. So I hope that little lesson in hermeneutics was helpful, not just for today, but for other times. But it really, I hope it helped you today, because this text has several tricky, sometimes confusing, often avoided passages that we need to approach with humility and seek to hear what God is saying. Now, some of you have just spent an hour in a life group wrestling over these things. And so I know you already are wondering, how's he going to handle this? In fact, on the way, as I was coming in and someone was coming across the parking lot, they said, "We got quite a text today leading a group." I said, "Yes, we do, don't we?" And we do. This week when I communicated with Jared about the sermon, he said, "You're not going to really try to go that whole second chapter, are you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I am, though I have second-guessed that a few times, especially coming out of vacation." But this chapter is divided into two main divisions, verses 1 through 7, or maybe 8, depending on how you include it, which deal with prayer, and verses 8 or 9, depending on how you divide it, through 15, which deal with the subject of women. So first things first. First of all, he says, and then he begins with what the NIV translators called in their heading over the text, instructions for worship, and that's what we'll call it also. And we'll begin with the subject of prayer in verses 1 through 8. For starters, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He says, first things first, when we meet with others as the church, we pray. And we pray specifically for those who are lost and perishing without Christ. He's saying, whatever else we do, first things first, that prayer should pervade the life of our church. And that, in and of itself, is a convicting statement, because I don't know if that's true. Church as a whole, church as small groups, the church, at the church at Shelby Crossings, is that priority one? First of all, he says, I urge you to pray. Now, our point is not just to find out what Paul meant, but what the Scripture means for us. So let's see if we can find some transferable truths, things that apply then, apply now, about prayer. Prayer is not a nicety, it's a necessity. God is sovereign, yet His sovereign plan includes the prayers of His people. If we are involved with God's plan for the world, then we will be praying in line with His plan. So there are four facets of God's plan in these verses, and the first is this. God's plan involves all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. In verse 1, he cites four different words for prayer. Some suggest that they're interchangeable, but there are nuances of difference that reveal different needs that require prayer. Supplication or entreaties speak of specific prayer stemming from a sense of need. Sensing our lack in God's sufficiency moves us to pray. We know there's a need and we should pray. On a regular basis among elders, we share prayer requests of things that pop up and we pray for those things, needs that are immediate. But there's also the word he uses, prayers. It's a general term for prayer to God. One commentator suggests that the word here refers to requests for needs that are always present. In contrast to specific needs, they would include things like wisdom or godliness or repentance or whatever. That's what prayers stands for. Then there's intercessions or petitions. It means to converse freely, to stand in the gap for another, to lift up another person in prayer. And thanksgivings, he uses that word, points to the fact that we must not express only our petitions, but also our gratitude to God for His gracious answers. Sometimes those things are closely regarded in that we pray with thanksgiving for the answers even before they come. The point of all of these words is that we have different needs at different times, but at all times we need God, and therefore we need to pray. Not only do we need all kinds of prayer, but also we need to pray for all kinds of people. Now, Paul uses the term all people. Some versions say all men there in verse 1, and it means basically everybody. No person is too far gone to lost in their sin, whom God's grace cannot reach, nor is there any person so high and mighty in a position of authority or whatever who does not need God's grace. All people are sinners who need to know God as Savior. Maybe you can't speak to that person for God, but you can speak to God for that person. And here he singles out for prayers those in positions of authority in government, kings and rulers. It echoes what 1 Peter says, where he talks about praying for those being subject to our leaders and praying for them. And in this case, it includes, he's specifically mentioning the emperor, the king, who in this case was the cruel maniac Nero, who used to take Christians and tar them and burn them as human torches to light up his garden. This is the kind of lunatic. He is the one who led specifically to Paul and Peter's beheading, or their Paul's beheading and Peter's crucifixion, their executions. And Paul is saying we should pray for these people. Now I have a thought here. We have a lot of disunity in our country, but if you want to get some unity, get people complaining about politicians. We all want to do that, right? We all want to take our shots at those people and all that. The Bible, first of all, doesn't give us permission to do that. Second of all, the Bible gives us specific instruction. What if every time we were inclined to complain or throw rocks at them, we instead prayed for them? In obedience to what the Scripture says. Paul does not call Christians to political revolution, but to prayer. Prayer is God's means for removing tyrants and establishing peace. More than that, for seeing them change, their lives change. And thus, the plan of God involves all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, from the best to the least, from the greatest to those who have very little, from the most powerful to the meekest. Second truth, God's plan requires godliness and harmony among his people. You read that in verse 2. He says, I want you to pray for all these people, and then there's that key word, that. Anytime you see so that, in order that speaks of purpose. So that, or that, we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Then in verse 3, this is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So we're to live godly, which means being reverent, devout, living lives honoring to God. Godly means to be like God. We're to live with dignity, dignified lives. This is a quality required of church leaders that Paul mentions down in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, which has the nuance of commanding respect. And a person with these qualities takes God seriously. And that tends to change your prayer life. Or perhaps your prayer life tends to change your life to make you take God more seriously. In verse 8, Paul says that men should pray and that we should do so without anger or quarreling. Once again, I'd apply that to our political world. We're to work out anger and relational problems in private so that we can pray without hypocrisy in public. This is the truth. We can't pray and work together for God's plan in the world unless we're walking in this sense of godliness and harmony with God's people. That's fundamental. And that's what he calls us to do there in verses 2 and 3. Third truth. God's plan involves the spread of the gospel so that all may be saved. This is not just a generic prayer. He's talking about seeing his mission accomplished. This is what drove everything that Paul did and everything that he prayed. And that's why what I take is Paul's train of thought between verses 2 and verses 3 and 4. We should pray that those in authority should govern so that we might enjoy a tranquil and quiet life. But the purpose for such a life is not that we might be comfortable and happy, but so that we can grow in godliness and dignity with a view toward the maximum spread of the gospel. Both of those words, godliness and dignity, point to the outward manifestation of Christian virtues. Paul is concerned here with the testimony of God's people. Under persecution, some professing Christians cave in. In times of peace, there is more opportunity for the good deeds to be seen. So the idea is that we should pray for political peace so that we can live in observable godliness so that lost people will be saved. And you note the words good and pleasing, or some versions say acceptable. God's desire is the salvation of all men. Now, in terms of context and all this, this tends to open up a pretty big can of worms, theologically speaking. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, some of us fundamentally believe that. God wants everybody to be saved, whosoever will may come. There are those who would argue in a Reformed Calvinist view versus Arminian that there are those who are elected and chosen and predestined, and there's plenty of balance in Scripture that suggests God, who is sovereign and in control over all, has some level of picking and choosing and drawing. But you can't get away from what this says plainly. God desires that all men are saved and come to the knowledge of truth, which also begs the question, if God desires that all are saved, then why doesn't He save all? You get into questions about God's will and His purpose and how that acts and interacts with the free will of man. Later down in verse 6, it speaks of Jesus dying as a ransom for all. Does this mean that all are already saved because Jesus died? I don't think so. I don't believe in that kind of universalism. Those who are saved are those who come to Him by grace through faith. And I believe in context, Paul's concern was to counter the Jewish argument that said that God wishes to destroy sinners and the spiritually proud who said that salvation is only for the elite by saying, no, God desires to save all men, and He does. And we are to pray in that direction. In fact, there's a campaign going on right now in many churches across the country. Sometimes these things kind of get a little cheesy to me or whatever, but this one I don't think is hokey. It's called Who's Your One? If you've been on social media, maybe you see occasionally the hashtag, Who's Your One? Who's the one person you're praying for right now who needs to know Christ, that you're lifting before the Father, interceding, begging and pleading that they might come to faith in Jesus and not face an eternity separated from God in hell? Who are you? Who's your one that you're reaching out to with the gospel, loving them into openness, sharing with them the truth? I have about five or six on my list right now. I had a hard time thinking who's my one. In fact, we had a couple that we met this week that we spent time with and shared some life and truth, and Nan shared a little bit of the gospel with her. They are from Essex, England, and we met them in Mexico and shared with them about Jesus. They were so absolutely clueless to the whole idea of what that means. Who's your one? I'm praying for them that they will be saved. Because the gospel is that important. Jesus died for sinners. Verse 6 says He became the ransom, the one who paid the price to release us from bondage to sin and judgment. This ransom is sufficient for all who will receive it. And we pray that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, we also read down in verse 8, God wants men to take the lead in prayer. And the Greek word means male, not mankind. That is, in contrast to women, which, let's face it, is often just the opposite in church. Women tend to be more committed to prayer in churches. And men, you know, we're all about action. But there's no better activity, there's no better action we can take than to pray. We're called to pray. The same, by the way, applies to the home. Men, are you taking the initiative in your home to pray? Are you leading your family, your wives, in prayer? Note briefly the posture of prayer. Verse 8, Paul says, lifting holy hands. And that was typical, to stand and lift hands toward God in prayer. Some of us are uncomfortable with that in worship, but that was almost prescribed. Now, if you study the various postures of prayer throughout Scripture, you'll find standing, kneeling, falling prostrate before God. Sitting is only mentioned one time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, by the way. You'll find hands lifted heavenward, spread out. You never find them folded like the little ark always is of prayer. You'll find the head both bowed and lifted up with eyes looking heavenward. You'll never find the eyes closed as we tend to do. Now, I'm not saying any of those are right and wrong. The fact that there's several options, there's probably a few that we don't even know about. We shouldn't become legalistic about it, but sometimes our casual posture in prayer may indicate a casual attitude toward God in prayer. And now, about women. Paul begins in verse 9, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So he's saying any women who wear gold or pearls or braid their hair are in sin, and right now we're going to have a time of repentance and you can come forward. And now, that's not what he's saying necessarily, but it is in plain English. You can read it. This is a part of context. This is a part of trying to understand and interpret. Because then he goes on much more challenging to discuss women being quiet and submissive and not teaching and exercising authority over men, which is, needless to say, quite controversial and culturally offensive to many. And let me just say up front that I like women. One in particular. One in particular. I'm not threatened by women. I don't have an agenda. I don't have a problem with the idea of women in church leadership, except that I can't escape what to me is the plain teaching of Scripture that prohibits women from exercising authority over men. But how much of this is universal truth, and how much was it addressing an issue in the Ephesian church? How much of it is first century patriarchal, men-dominated, male chauvinist? How much of it applies to our lives today? Are we to be the Christian Taliban? Or are we to poll America and see what we should do with the Scripture? Neither, I don't think. In context, Paul was correcting a problem in the Ephesian church. Presumably the false teachers whom Timothy was to confront had led astray a number of women in the church, both in doctrine and in morals. Chapter 1, verse 19 addressed some of that. Ephesus, we know, was a very sensual city. They had temple prostitution that was a regular part of their pagan worship that sometimes spread into the church. They were devoted to the worship of the goddess Diana, whose very idol was quite erotic, perverted maybe. It was also the center, Ephesus was, of commerce with many wealthy people. Apparently some church women were dressing in a sensual and extravagant manner, so Paul corrects this by telling Timothy how godly women should adorn themselves, which is also comparable to what Peter wrote in his epistle. Also, if you look into the next epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul mentions false teachers who enter households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So these false teachers were appealing to women under a load of guilt who were living by their feelings instead of by God's truth. And of course, 2 Timothy was written later than 1 Timothy, but probably the situation confronted there had already begun when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, so he corrects this, or tries to, by commanding that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Rather, their normal sphere of ministry should be in the home. But what will we discover here? There, with great humility and respect for God's word, and trying to yet legitimately understand this for our day, without apology, let's try to find some transferable truths on this subject from this passage of Scripture. And the first is this: women should not focus on outward appearance, but on godliness and good works. And let's face it, this is still an issue that probably is more related to women than men. Men will wear just about anything. Would you agree? There's just one test. You're about to leave the house and you look to your wife and say, "Are you going to wear that?" How does that go for you? I'm going to go. If you haven't tried that once, don't. Okay? Same scenario. Wife says, "Are you going to wear that?" The answer is, "Yeah." End of story. Because we don't care. And sometimes it's pretty obvious. But there was an inordinate attention there for women who were emphasizing their external beauty. That Paul felt, I guess, revealed an emphasis on the superficial and the worldly rather than on that which was significant from God's perspective. And his directive in verse 9, Paul in that says that Christian women should not dress in a seductive manner nor in such a fashion-conscious manner that would arouse jealousy on the part of the poor women. Rather, she should put her emphasis on godliness and good works. Now, obviously, he's talking about a woman's appearance, not only when she attends church, but at all times. He's not prohibiting a woman from looking attractive, let me say, as long as she's not seductive or showy. Nor is he putting an absolute ban on a woman's braiding the hair or wearing modest jewelry. And some people have taken this and run with it, end of story, same as 1 Peter. That would be inconsistent to turn this into a legalism when the very purpose of his writing, small concentric circle, was to address legalism. He's not going to add more layers to the legalism when he's writing about legalism. He's correcting women who went to great expense and effort to braid jewels and expensive ornaments into their hair. Their clothing was showy and expensive, and that still applies today. Their appearance did not reflect a value system with God at the center, nor did it draw you to their godly character. It focused on the external. It was worldly. It was the wrong emphasis. And the key word he uses here is modesty. Modestly. It means to be free from shame. I think about this. I had 5 daughters, and we went through a lot of clothing things with them. We were fairly strict with them. And there are also clothing styles. They went through things sometimes, and I would say, well, it's ugly, but it's modest, so you can wear it. I don't know why you want the, we went through that in the 70s, and it was really ugly then, and why you want to bring that back today. But that's fine. If you want to wear ugly clothes, you can do it. But you're going to dress modestly. That's the standard. And it still should be the standard, always. Not designed to attract attention to the body and arouse lust, but charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised, Proverbs 31 tells us. So Paul's first instruction is that Christian women must dress properly and put their emphasis on godliness. The second truth we find here is that women should not be assertive, but submissive in the church. Let me clarify, I didn't write this, I'm just reporting it. Like it or not, the Bible is not always politically correct, in tune with our modern sensibilities. Thus, when Paul says in Ephesians 5 that women are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, for the man is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, some people get upset about that. But we're to reflect the relationship of Christ to the church. And he teaches here and in 1 Corinthians 11 that there's to be nothing short of a gender-based hierarchy in the context of equality in the local church. Now, while it would be wrong to emphasize the hierarchy and neglect equality, it is equally wrong to emphasize equality and throw out any form of hierarchy. This is God's plan. And some would try to explain the hierarchy as a cultural thing, thus not binding for us today. But every time Paul mentions the subject in the New Testament, he refers and appeals to the Old Testament, not to some cultural factor that's shaping it. So it's a serious error, I think, to take a verse like Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female, as if we're all the same, and to ungenderize us, or whatever the word would be, and radically interpret or reinterpret the plain sense of the verse just because it makes us uncomfortable. So the word translated quietly here doesn't mean absolute silence, but rather to have an inner tranquility or peace. It's the same word used of all people down in verse 2, back in verse 2. Women are not to be stirring up trouble, neither are men, by the way. Submissiveness is a military term. We've discussed this before when the Bible even says in Ephesians that we're all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It means to rank yourself under. By the way, it never says men are to rank women under them, but women are to rank themselves under men as a hierarchy. A lieutenant and a private or a sergeant are equal in personhood, but they're different in rank. Even so, women are to put themselves in rank under men in church leadership. The implied object of their submission is church leaders, who, by the way, we just read about, teach sound doctrine. And that term exercise authority is used only here in the New Testament and basically has the idea of usurping authority or being domineering, of just trying to push the buttons. Paul is prohibiting this, as he shows in verses 13 and 14. He says it violates God's pattern of authority and submission as pictured in creation and the fall. Now, I think this opens up, and this is in the real life world of the church, it opens up so many questions. Can women teach men in a home small group? The early church met in homes. Aquila and Priscilla seemed to teach. What about a life group? What about the role of women in parachurch ministries or organizations? What about, can we have someone on stage to share a testimony? Can they speak? Can they preach? Can they sing? Where they just did a while ago. I mean, the gray areas are all over the place. And certainly we want to do this with humility and practice it without a legalism, but with an understanding of what is God's will in this. What about a woman teaching as long as she is in submission to male elders? What about a woman teaching through writing books or leading a man individually? What about all the noteworthy exceptions in Scripture, Deborah and Junia and Priscilla and others? What about the many godly and effective missionaries throughout church history that God has used? Now, there are more questions than answers. And if we approach this either way with defenses up, we miss it. And we don't apologize for God's will, even if we don't fully understand it. This is not a place for dogmatism. It's a place for compassion and humility, the approach of just trying in real life to flesh this out. With this, the third truth as our base, men and women are created equal, but created to be different. And this is the part that the world really struggles with today. And the text doesn't really deal with this directly, but it implies it as Paul makes his argument not from culture, but from creation, God's order. When it comes to the roles of men and women, the Bible is clear that both male and female reflect the image of God. Back to Genesis chapter 1, men are not superior over women, nor women over men. In Christ, men and women are equal. That's what Galatians 3:28 tells us. But at the same time, they are to fulfill different roles. Often in Scripture, the male-female relationship is a picture of the divine-human relationship. There are different roles. And we're losing our minds if we don't think that there are different roles. It is compelling that every time Paul cites reasons for gender-based distinctions in the church, he goes to the Old Testament. That means that we can't dismiss this as a cultural matter that doesn't apply to our day. God could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously, but he did not. And clearly, he did so in the order of creation, on purpose, in order. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Thus, while being equal with Adam as an image bearer of God, Eve was not yet to be subject to Adam, so that their relationship reflected the image of God in his relationship to his creation." So Paul is saying here in verse 13 that the order in creation should be reflected in the church. And he goes on to talk about the awful consequences of the woman sinning. And by the way, they were both very culpable, but he does not want that applied to the church. The responsibility for teaching and leadership in the church falls on qualified men. So how can women serve? If they can't assume leadership and teaching roles over men, what can they do? Now, this is where Paul opens up a huge can of questionable worms when he says, oh, that's simple. They can be saved, he says in verse 15, through childbearing. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, many commentators call verse 15 one of the most difficult verses in all the New Testament to interpret. And I jump in that line as well. And as can be expected, many different interpretations have been suggested. I won't go into great detail, but I'll just choose a few. Women will be kept safe, physically preserved, through childbirth, is in spite of the curse of the fall, so the problem, so they won't have a problem in childbirth. The problem is, many godly women have died in childbirth. Some people can't even have children. Women will be saved from the corruption of this sinful world by assuming their proper role at home. Not sure. This is maybe closer to the truth, but it certainly doesn't apply to the normal meaning of the word saved. Or this one, women will be saved spiritually with an emphasis on the future aspect of salvation if their lives show the fruit of saving faith, namely submission to God's order evidenced by taking their proper role as godly mothers. It may be the best view. The word saved in the pastoral epistles usually refers to a future spiritual salvation. But this is hard to understand. And a lot of scripture, hence all of our hermeneutical lessons on the front end, can be difficult to wrap our minds around. And this brings us down to trust. Do you trust God, even if you don't fully understand? Do you trust His Word? Do you trust His faithfulness that He's going to communicate to us, even if you don't fully get it all the time? Verse 7 tells us again, Jesus Christ died to pay a ransom for our sin. He's purchased us. We've been bought with a price. And when He paid that ransom, He did so because He loved us infinitely and unconditionally, more than we could ever imagine. This morning, there may be some things that we question. There may be some things that divide us. There may be some things that we don't fully understand. But that's the rock-solid truth this morning. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that includes all of us. And I hope you know Him. I hope you have a relationship with Him, whatever your role, whatever your gender, wherever you are. And I hope that if you know one lost person, who's your one, that you'll be praying for one or two or ten, that they might come, they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus died for all. He died for you and He died for me. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that Your Word in its truth will penetrate hearts, that we might approach it humbly and openly and honestly, that You might grow us in faith and trust, and that You might, we might not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. I pray, Father, that You would give us a passion for those who don't know You, that we might pray diligently, reach out, because we know it's Your desire, Your heart's desire, that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I pray that for anyone here this morning, that they have not yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior and surrendered their heart to Him, that You even now would be drawing them to Yourself. So do Your work in this place and this time among these people. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.